Michael Newdow, a Sacramento, California physician and also a lawyer, became one of the most famous or infamous, depending on how you look at it, people in the United States of America this past week. He has been praised as a staunch defender of the Constitution. He's been called a nut, and his accumulation of death threats has been growing by leaps and bounds. So a lot of different people have a variety of opinions about this particular man. Dr. Newdow is the one who brought the lawsuit in behalf of his daughter that led the three-member panel of the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals to rule that the Pledge of Allegiance was unconstitutional because it contains the words "under God." When asked on CNN, at what point did your daughter come to you and say she was ostracized for not saying the Pledge of Allegiance? He answered, "My daughter is in the lawsuit because you need that for standing. I brought this case because I am an atheist and this offends me." He said, "One day I was just looking at coins. That's what brought this up. And I saw the words 'In God We Trust.' And I said, 'Well, I don't trust in God. What's this?' And I recall there was something in the Constitution that says you're not allowed to do that. So I did some research. And as soon as I did the research, I realized the law seems to be on my side, and I filed the suit." This is a quote. He said, "It is a cool thing to do. Everybody should try it." Our churches are very strong in this nation, and I think that's great, and everybody should have the ability to worship as he or she sees fit. I choose to worship not believing in God, and government should not thrust a religious idea down my throat. I don't know if that was a Freudian slip or not, but Mr. Newdow hit the nail on the head when he said, "I choose to worship not believing in God." Because the fact of the matter is, we all worship. Doesn't matter whether you're an atheist, an agnostic, a Buddhist, a Jew, a Christian. Everybody worships, whether they want to admit it or not. I don't know how his daughter feels about all this or what she believes, but I'd love to know more about him. I would love to know what has gone on in his life that shaped him and molded him to bring him to the point where he is so antagonistic against God. Dr. Paul C. Vitz, who's a professor of psychology at New York University, did a lengthy study and has written a book as a result of that called The Psychology of Atheism. And this is what Dr. Vitz says: "The major barriers to belief in God are not rational, but can be called, in a general sense, psychological." That's fascinating, because for years and years, in fact, ever since Freud, psychologists and psychiatrists have said that people who have faith in God for psychological reasons. You know, God doesn't really exist, people just have these psychological needs, and this is what comes out. Vitz found just the opposite. As he studied hundreds and hundreds of atheists, he found a common thread. He said this, quote, "The atheist's disappointment in and resentment of his own earthly father unconsciously justifies his rejection of God." And as he studied atheists, he found this, that almost to a person, every one of them had a father who was either tremendously overbearing and abusive or completely absent. But every one of them had a major, major problem with their father. William J. Murray, who was the basis for Madeline Murray O'Hare's lawsuit in the 1960s that led to the banning of prayer in school, writes this, quote, "I was born into a home of near constant rage and violence. My mother never married my father or my brother's father. As a result of my mother's constant angry outburst, she could not hold down a job. And she, my brother, and I lived with her parents and my unmarried uncle in a small row house in Baltimore. My grandfather had never filed an income tax return, and most of what he did during his life was illegal or ill-advised. He had no savings. My grandmother read tarot cards and sent out demons by burning human hair. My uncle kept hordes of pornography in his room, and my mother filled the house with statues of mating animals, which she worshipped. From the time I was about 10 years old, there were socialist and communist study groups meeting in the basement of our Baltimore home. I was taught that because there was no God, there was no such thing as right or wrong. My mother taught me that the most important things in life were the physical pleasures of drink, food, and sex." And interestingly, if you read his entire story, and Bill Murray today is an evangelist and a dynamic Christian, but if you read the whole story, you find out his mother also was very, very angry at the Catholic Church because of issues where they wouldn't let her marry, or I can't remember all the details of it, but she had a personal vendetta against the Catholic Church. Dr. Vitz discovered this, that Nietzsche, Bertrand Russell, Sartre, Camus, Marx, Freud, even Madeline Murray O'Hare didn't originally reject God because of the evidence. It wasn't that they said, you know, I see this overwhelming evidence for the fact that God doesn't exist. They all had personal reasons. Much of it was rooted back to the fact of their father, and their personal reasons led them to declare themselves as atheists, and then after that, they began to accumulate what they thought was the evidence to support their beliefs. This morning, I'd like you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. It's page 1011, if you have a Bible that was handed out to you today. Page 1011, Luke chapter 14. I don't know what your personal opinion of God and the Bible is today. I know some of you, but I don't know all of you, and I don't know all the things that you may believe or not believe about God and the Bible. But I'd like to challenge you with a thought that maybe you haven't entertained before, and it is this, that God is a party-throwing God. God is a party-throwing God. Now you say, whoa, Ed, that sounds really irreverent, you know? I'm stepping back a little bit in case lightning comes out of the sky and hits you up there. What about the Bible's statements about sin and righteousness and judgment and holiness? Well, you know what? All of those things are in Scripture. All of those things are a vital part of Scripture, and God expects us to understand those things. God wants us to grasp them. But God is also presented in Scripture very clearly as a God who celebrates. A theme in the Bible is God is giving a party. And what a party it's going to be. And he's given a party for his children. Look at Luke chapter 14, and we're going to pick up today in verse 15. Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Last week, we looked at the first 14 verses of this chapter, and we saw that Jesus was invited to a meal. There were some religious people who wanted to trap him and put him into a compromising situation. But Jesus turned it around, as he always did, and used it as an opportunity for teaching. And he taught about the kingdom of God. And he finished off at this meal by talking about another feast, having a party. And interestingly, as you go through the Gospel of Luke, you find that this is a major theme. 30 different times you read about eating and partying in the book of Luke and banquets that are held. Jesus spoke in those verses about a selfless person who would be blessed at the resurrection of the just. So someone is sitting there and they're listening to this in this crowd. Resurrection of the just, blessed by God, banquet, and they say, amen, you know? Blessed is he who will be able to eat bread in that kingdom of God. In the Bible, you read about a God-ordained celebration that's called a banquet or a feast over and over again, and there's a theme that goes through Scripture. God established, for instance, various feasts for the Jewish people. They were feasts in which they would come together and they would celebrate various aspects of the character of God. But they were times when they would recognize and remember God and his goodness to Israel. Later on, the prophet Isaiah wrote this, "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best meats and the finest of wines." In the New Testament, when the prodigal son comes home, and the father obviously is representing God, what does he do? Kills a fatted calf, prepares a great feast. There is rejoicing, there is celebration when the prodigal comes home. And then finally in the book of Revelation that tells us the final end of all things, it explains that in the future, believers will sit down at what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb and have a great time of celebration. And in the Scripture, the imagery is believers are the bride of Christ, Christ is the bridegroom, and there'll be a wedding reception. There'll be a time of celebration at that feast. So God is a God who's planned a great party for those that are his. Now Jesus grabs this opportunity and he gives a parable, a teaching parable. The guy had spoken the truth. Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. The word blessed or blessed is a translation of the Greek word makarios, which means happy. And so what he really said here was, happy is the individual who eats bread in the kingdom of God. Happy are those who attend God's eternal party. Now we'll see three things from this parable today, and the first is this. First of all, God is truly planning a celebration, verse 16. Then he said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.'" The certain man in this parable we're going to see is representative of God, and all commentators agree on that, and we're going to see how that flows as we go through here. What's interesting is this man who represents God is preparing a great banquet. The word for great is megas. He is having a mega feast. A mega meal is what it means. A mega banquet. So it's a great feast. It's a wonderful feast. A celebration. A party. Larry Sarver writes this. "This is a rather shocking picture of God for many people today. God is usually perceived as the heavenly sheriff who's ready to give you a ticket for the slightest infraction. Or he's perceived like a miserly boss at work who you hope to please by enough hard work and sacrifice. Rarely is God perceived as one who would throw a party. Yet in the Bible, this is a regular theme and a regular presentation. You know, I believe Paul Witz in that study on atheism only scratched the surface, because he was only able to study people who were well-known and proclaimed atheists. I believe if you went across the board and just were able to do a study of person after person who claims atheism, that you would find that when you get down underneath most self-proclaimed atheists, you'd find they all have very personal reasons for their atheism. There's a whole lot more to do than evidence there, but it has to do with personal reasons. One of them, I believe, is their misconception of God. And a lot of people don't understand who the God of the Bible truly is. For many people, God is the cosmic killjoy. God is the one who is there to repress us and to keep us from enjoying life. And they don't want that God. And so they're avoiding a caricature of God. Roger Nash Baldwin was the founder of the ACLU, and the ACLU have rarely been friends of anything to do with scriptural principles. He grew up in a well-to-do Boston family that was filled with dissension and strife and adultery and divorce, another one alienated from his father. He grew up actually being influenced by his grandfather and his aunt. George Grant, in a book about the ACLU, says this: his grandfather, William Henry Baldwin, was an iconoclastic and nonconformist anti-Christian crusader who spent his life railing against any and all orthodoxies. You can tell I didn't write that. I don't even know what iconoclastic means. Do you? Okay. Roger later would say that his grandfather was the moving force behind his liberal and nonconformist upbringing. His aunt, Ruth Standish Baldwin, was an avid social reformer and cocksure supporter of various utopian causes. She was the founder of the National Urban League, a trustee of Smith College, and a member of the Socialist Party. Roger followed his grandfather into a lifelong moralistic rebellion against the church, and he followed his aunt into a lifelong association with anti-capitalist fringe groups. And Roger Baldwin saw God as the problem rather than the solution. And Roger Baldwin hung around with people who said religion is the opium of the people, and if we could get rid of religion and we promoted atheism, we would set people free. And he honestly believed that, and he tried to practice that. Atheism almost always grows out of a misconception of God, and I believe he had a misconception of God. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 in the Bible explains that God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. And you know what that means? It means that if we're living in God's will, then our life will be one of joy, of peace, of contentment, in such a way that would never happen if we had everything we ever desired and were able to do everything we ever wanted to do that was outside of God's will. If we're in God's will, that's where the peace and the contentment and the joy comes. Isn't it something that the ones who are created think they know a whole lot better than their creator how life should go and what they really want? And I tell you what, every person sitting in this room has thought that, and the guy standing up here has done it too. In fact, we do it all the time, don't we? I want what I want. I'm going to do what I want to do. We have these desires, these mentalities, these attitudes that go on in us. I know better than God how to run my life. Well, here in Jesus' parable, we find that the host of this, God, is sending for everyone to come. In the first century world, invitations were sent out to a banquet or to a feast in a very similar way that we would do to a wedding reception today. You send out an invitation and you want people to respond because you want to know how many people are coming. That was very important in the first century world because it was tremendously difficult, first of all, to even accumulate the food, to prepare it. You certainly couldn't run down to the store and get some more if someone, you know, didn't show up. And so it was very important to know how many people were going to be there. If you did not indicate you weren't going to be there and then you didn't show up, that was very inconsiderate of the host. So now God is in the phase two part of this. He's sending out his servant with the announcement, dinner's ready. The party has started, and we want you to come. But something strange happens. The expected guests have other plans. Notice verse 18. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. God is planning a celebration. Second thing we see here is this. Many people who are invited to that celebration are going to refuse to attend. Verse 18 continues, the first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. Now what's with that? And maybe there's something I'm missing here. Maybe there's some kind of cultural thing that I don't get. You know, I tried to dig into this to try to find out We're obviously separated by 2,000 years from this. We're in a different culture. But somehow each of these excuses to me sounds lame. I just can't put it together any other way. They sound like lame excuses. The first guy says, I bought a field. I need to go see it. Excuse me, I can't come now. And he pleads necessity. We make excuses why we won't listen to God because we have our priorities. We're preoccupied with something else. Now tell me, first of all, who'd buy a piece of property without seeing it? And second of all, why does he have to go see it now anyway? It's not going anywhere, right? You know, I mean, what kind of excuse is that? I have to believe that down in their hearts, most people know that God exists. Down in their heart of hearts, most people know that God exists. The Bible puts it this way. It says in Romans 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. There's a problem. People have that truth. They know that truth, but they hold it down. They suppress that truth. It says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Listen to this. So that they are without excuse. And you know what that's saying? It's saying that as we look out into the world and we see creation, as we look at ourselves and all of our complexity, and we understand something. We may not know the details about God. That takes written revelation, special revelation that comes from Scripture. But through general revelation, through being able to look at the world and understand what we can understand about the world, we realize there's someone above us. There's a creator. There's someone that stands out beyond us. There's an intelligent source of life here on this earth. And if we turn around and worship the creation, whether it's the sun, the moon, the stars, a tree, humanity, ourselves, whatever it happens to be, God holds us accountable. Because what we're doing, he says, is suppressing the truth. Now, obviously, if we're the created, then we're responsible to our creator. People know that. But see, they have an agenda. They want to do what they want to do. And they know that if they answer God's call here, he's saying, I want you to come to the feast. I want you to come to me. They understand that if they answer that call, then something is going to have to radically change in their life. Not that we could earn God's forgiveness. Not that there's anything that we could do to somehow make ourselves worthy of God. That's why Jesus Christ came. That's why he died. Why he suffered the horrors of the cross. And then rose again so that he might judicially take the punishment of heaven upon himself. And so that we might be set free as we place our faith in Christ. There's no way that we could match that or add to that or earn God's favor in any way. In fact, the Bible says it's not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The scriptures tell us that God so loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So according to the Bible, God's salvation is by grace through faith. But you know what? It's clear that if we really believe that Jesus died for us, if we really believe that he bore our sins there on the cross, and we put our trust in that and put our trust in him, then we understand there's some implications on our lives because we can no longer sin with impunity. Because we understand, we've admitted we have a creator, we admitted we're responsible to him, we admitted that we've sinned before him and that we're bought with a price. And the scriptures call us then to glorify God with our body and our spirits. So there's a different attitude towards sin. And a lot of people don't want to go down that road. And a lot of people say, you know, I'm not interested in what God has done for me because if I'm interested in what God has done for me, that means that my priorities have to take second place. And I have to begin to think about his priorities. And I have my own. And I have my own interest. And I don't want God to get in the way of how I want to live my life. You know, even Christians can use priorities as excuses, can't we? I mean, we can do it in our own way. Why do churches struggle many times to get people to work in vacation Bible school? Because people are saying, well, you know, that's a big commitment. And I got a lot of things going on. And I don't know that I want to invest the time. Or churches can't find Sunday school teachers because people think, you know, being a teacher, boy, week after week, that really tied me down. I don't think I want to make that type of commitment. Or churches have a hard time getting people out to pray because they wouldn't want to miss their very important TV programs. We can all come up with excuses. We all have our own, you know, and I don't know what yours are, but we all come up with excuses. Look at this one, verse 19. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Hey, I'm headed out. I have plans. I can't change my plans. No one else could check out those oxen. And it has to be done by me, and it has to be done right now. Or how about this one, verse 20. Still another said, I've married a wife and therefore I can't come. Blame it on the wife when all else fails, right? Like the guy just got married by surprise and didn't know that was going to happen, you know, and can't somehow fit that into his schedule. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus tells a similar parable to this one. But I want you to think about the analogy that he draws. He doesn't talk about just a banquet now, but listen to this. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. And they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready, come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm and another to his business. Why all the excuses? I believe one of the reasons that we make excuses, one of the reasons why people don't want to respond to God is because they do not understand these concepts of heaven and hell and eternity. Those are tough, tough things to grasp. You know, when Jesus tells that parable in Matthew, he compares heaven to a wedding reception. That's a time of celebration, isn't it? We're not talking about the meal you eat after a funeral when somebody dies. We're talking about a wedding celebration, a time of rejoicing. Bruce Gottsche has written this. Let's be honest, many of the descriptions of heaven make it sound like a gaudy and dull place. We tend to think of heaven like a church service that never ends. Ah, some of you think sermons never end at times, right? We tend to think of heaven like a church service that never ends. There are golden streets, bunch of people singing, and angels sitting on clouds playing harps. Perhaps you respond the same way I do, boring. And then he says this, heaven is not a dire place, it is a glorious place. Heaven is where we will stand in the presence of our Lord. We will celebrate his grace and will be more alive than we have ever hoped we could be. There will be singing in heaven, but we won't be singing a dirge. We'll be singing at the top of our lungs from the depth of our joy. Heaven is filled with laughter, not tears. There will be smiles rather than frowns. In heaven, we will understand life's mysteries. We will be with those who we have lost and longed for. We will be whole, complete, lacking nothing. In heaven, there will be no sense that life would only be better if. You know, the people who didn't come to the banquet didn't know what they were missing. That's the reason they didn't come to the banquet. And I can't help but think that those who refuse God's offer of salvation today are woefully misinformed. They're really struggling, but they don't understand. Because there are hard issues to understand. It's hard to kind of fathom and grasp this idea of eternity and heaven. They don't understand those ideas. And maybe, just maybe, once in a while people don't come to the Savior because of us who claim to know him. You know, if we tend to focus on sin and wrongdoing more than we focus on grace, or we focus on judgment more than we focus on love, or we go through life mourning more than we celebrate, or we're somber more than we laugh, or we're so wrapped up in this life that we're not anxiously anticipating heaven, in the process, we misrepresent the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I do not mean to say that it's just a time of laughing and being silly or something like that. But boy, if you think about it, there should be no more joyful people, no more excited people, no more filled with wonder people than us if we know God and we're forgiven of our sins. You know, I've had people say to me, well, yeah, heaven's a great place and, you know, I'm glad I'm going there, but I don't want to get there quite yet. And what a difference between the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1 saying, my longing, my passion is to be with my Savior. Need to be careful. If we're so wrapped up in life that the problems and the trials of life control us rather than God's Spirit controlling us, then people aren't going to want what we have because we don't have any more apparently than they do. So God's planning a celebration. Many who are invited will refuse to attend. We'll close with this. Number three, God will fill his banquet hall one way or another. Don't worry about it. The banquet hall will be filled. Verse 21. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry. God is angry. Why? This is serious business. He created human beings. He breathed into them the breath of life. He put up with all of their obnoxiousness and all of their sin and their rebellion for century after century. He sent his son into the world to fulfill all of these biblical prophecies. He watched as his son died on that cross to pay the price for sin. If people refuse his love, you know what's left? Wrath and anger. 21 continues, he said to his servants, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, master, it is done as you commanded and still there is room. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who are invited shall taste my supper. Dinner's ready. The invitation's out, and the guests don't want to come. What does God do when he gives people the opportunity and they refuse? In the parable, the host sends out a servant to gather a crowd and bring them into the banquet hall. And who's he going to find? It's not all his friends. It's not all the people he invited originally. Who's he going to find out there on the highways and hedges? The implication is it's the outcasts. It's the undesirables. It's the homeless. Those are the people that Jesus came to save. And these are the people who would only have one reason for refusing this invitation. They would feel so unworthy, they wouldn't feel like they should be able to come. And so the servant compelled them to accept. They had no excuses. They were poor, so they couldn't buy oxen. They were blind, so they couldn't go look at their field. They were poor, blind, lame, maimed, so they probably wouldn't be given in marriage. See? This crowd was hungry. They were lonely. And so what happens? They are only too happy to accept an invitation that has been given like this. Not only did the host get other people to take the places assigned to the invited guests, but he shut the door. He says, and when they're all in here, I want you to shut the door so the other people can't get in because they refused. That's pretty awesome. Most people don't understand heaven, but most people don't understand the other side either, that God is angry with those who reject his gracious invitation, that there is a reality of hell as well as a reality of heaven. The scriptures say that we are to call upon the Lord while he is near, to seek him while he may be found. Now remember, we said people have a hard time grasping the concepts of heaven and hell and eternity. Think about this. When the issue is eternal life, when the satisfaction of a holy God against sinners is at stake, in the end, the invitation to come is really a command that's being given. He's commanding the people of this world. He's commanding you and me to come. Those who reject the invitation won't taste the master's banquet. Now, if we're a believer in Christ and we say, oh, yeah, but I've trusted Christ and I'm going to be there because of what Jesus has done for me, then we're one of those servants that has a job, a responsibility to be able to take his message to others. And yet it's an awesome responsibility because while there's joy to be able to proclaim the fact of eternal life for all who trust in Christ, the implication is also there on the other side. For those who don't, there is judgment. So here, as he's saying, all is ready. Now, come on. Nothing else needs to be done. Jesus has completed the work. That's why he said on the cross it is finished. He died. He rose again. The feast is all spread out. The invitation has been given. The banquet is free, and you're invited to come. And the message is this: if you refuse it, you lose it. And if you live out your life in pride and self-sufficiency and say, I'm going to do it on my own, I'm an atheist, I'm religious, and I'm going to trust my religion, whatever it happens to be, in the end, when you stand before God at that judgment bar, you have no one to depend upon but yourself. And I'll tell you what, when I stand before the judgment bar of God, the last person I want to depend upon is me. When I stand before the judgment bar of a holy, righteous, perfect God, the last thing that I want to do to try to gain eternal life is to be able to bring my miserable life before God and say, here, you know, this is what I have to offer you. I don't want to stand there like that. I want to stand there in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what's been provided for me. See, we need to recognize something. Without God, we're all poor, we're all maimed, we're all lame, we're all blind. But when we place our trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness, God says, you're at my banquet table. You're at my party. You've responded. Don't miss the opportunity that God gives in this life to respond. He says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Most gracious God, but also most awesome God, we thank you for the clarity of the Word of God and the challenge of Scripture. And Lord God, I pray that we might ponder the words here, that we might not dismiss them, that we might not say, oh, I have my own agenda, my own things to do. I can't listen to God. But that every person here would be honest before you. Lord, you know our thoughts. You know our hearts. You know what's going on inside us. And Lord, if there's anyone here who has not received Jesus Christ as their Savior, whether they're the first time here in this service or they've been here 100 times, but they recognize that Christ died for them personally, that Jesus is their only hope, that today, the best they know how, they would place their faith in Christ and the living Christ. They would say, God, your Son is my provision. That's where my hope is. I want to trust him for eternal life. And Father, there may be people here who say, I don't know if I believe the Bible. I don't know about God. I don't even know if God exists. I don't know the answers to all those questions. I pray that they would be honest again with you. And they might pray something like this: God, if you're real, if you're there, help me to know. Show me. And they would be open and they would look and they'd look into the Bible to see if it's really true. They'd ask some questions, they'd investigate, they'd find out. because you're a God who desires, who loves to reveal yourself in all your glory to all who will look. Oh God, help us. Help us to be people who desire to do your will, to believe in Christ, and then to say, I've been bought with a price. I want to glorify him. I want to know him better. And I want to thank him eternally for inviting me to this great celebration, a great party bought and paid for by the sufferings of Jesus. What a wonderful time that will be. God, help us to long in our hearts for heaven, but at the same time to be able to apply your truth and your word to this life. And we'll thank you for the results. In Jesus' name, amen.